Continue our study this morning from the book of 1 Peter. We last week were looking at some verses in chapter 2, a section of scripture between verses 4 and 12. Didn't quite get everything we wanted to say about that last week, and so we're going to pick up there here in a few minutes. I found something interesting this week, and I thought I would begin our class by sharing that with you, and it'll tie into what you see on the television screen there. I read recently, and I'll take issue with this just a little bit, and you'll understand why, but I read recently where the worst thing a preacher or teacher can be is boring. Now, the reason I'm going to take issue a little bit with that is because the worst thing you can do is teach error. I think we would all agree with that. But in light of what what I was reading, the article here said the worst thing that a preacher or teacher could be is boring. And the reason is because you're creating disinterest in God's Word. And so it gave me pause to think, you know, you need to be... You need to be scriptural, but I guess nothing would be worse than just a monotone, somebody just boring everybody to death when you're talking about things of eternal consequence. So I thought that was interesting. But the article went on to say that there were two things necessary to be a successful teacher. Two things. Number one is to get your audience to feel, key word, feel, emotion. Before I can get you to feel emotional, I have to feel emotional. And I do. I may not be able to communicate that to you, but I get very excited about, how many times have I told you this is my favorite passage, or this is my favorite book we're about to study, or this is my favorite lesson, or something to that nature. I'm emotional about it. I love the study of God's Word. Teresa tells me all the time that I've got three hobbies. One of them is running, one of them is music, and the third one is studying God's Word. And I don't know that you'd want to classify that as a hobby, but it's something I love to do. So, one is to get your audience to feel. And number two is to give your audience something to do. Feel and do. Attitude and action. How many times have we talked about those things? But the key word is feel and to do. So not only do we need to feel, not only do we need to be emotional, but we need to have something, actions attached to that. And so that kind of leads me into what we're going to talk about today, in particular in verses 11 and 12. This is what we left off last week, and it's kind of something we want to do. But it's going to be a minute before we get there, because there's something else that I want us to discuss before we do that. But that's kind of where the reason I put this on the television screen this morning for us to start with. And you've heard me use this Chinese proverb before, and that is to know and not do is to not know. And I've kind of made that biblical, and I've given some verses to back me up on it. To believe and not do is to not believe. Now, the action attached to that, the do, that's what we're going to talk about today. We're going to talk about some of the do part of verses 4 through 12, and in particular verses 11 and 12 there. So last week, if you were here, you will remember that we looked at verses 4 through the early part of verse 11. And the idea of our class last week was to say, look at all of these "you are" statements that's in this particular context. We expressed it as "we are," but the text is "you are, you are, you are, you are." It's like found over in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that Paul said, "You're God's field, you're a living house," etc. So you are. Last week we said, this particular section here gave us seven statements of "we are." We're living stones. We're priests in the same temple. We're a chosen generation, and we talked about how we're chosen. We are a holy nation, and we made some comments about holiness, and we made some comments about nation last week. We are His own special people. We'll come back to that one in just a moment. We're a people who've received mercy, and we're sojourners and pilgrims in the world. Seven statements there in our lesson text of descriptions of what we are as God's people. We are living stones. We are priests in the New Testament sense of the word. We all are. We don't have to be from the family of Levi anymore. We're all priests now. We all offer our sacrifices now. And so we made all those comments last week, but I do want to go to the fifth one here just to make a couple of observations, and that is we are His own special people. If you have the old King James Version, it reads, we are a peculiar people. That's an interesting word, peculiar. And I may have even made this comment last week when we went through that's not my favorite rendering. A better rendering, I think, is, as the New King James has it here, we are His own special people, His possession. Special, though, which is where the word peculiar comes from. Now, that's what I want to talk about just a moment before we get into our class. The spiritual sower, the April edition. How many of you have picked this up yet? Not many. Well, I'm not surprised, because I think it was just put out there maybe this week. It's the April edition. This comes out quarterly, and I've got them for years. It probably takes up this much space on my shelf in my study, in my library. And every one of them that comes out is good. But this one this month might be the best one that's ever been out. Best in the sense of the most important one for us to read. Very concerning about some of the things that I read in there. And the reason I bring it up is because the editorial that Alan Hires writes is entitled. You can see I've already marked through it and made my notes and everything else through there. But it's called A Peculiar People. A Peculiar People. Right from the verse that we're talking about here. The theme of the issue is, are we losing our distinctive edge? Very, very important. I would urge all of you, please, pick one of these up and read it from cover to cover. It's that important. Are we losing our distinctive edge? I'm afraid we are. I'm afraid in many of our minds, I'm not talking about outside of the brotherhood. I'm talking about within the brotherhood. I'm talking about within the congregation at Northport. I may be talking about within this very class this morning. That in our minds, you might answer, are we a denomination? Every one of you in here would say no. But I'm not so sure, but if we really, really get down to the way we think, that we don't see ourselves as just another sect in a religious world. That's what this issue is all about here. I'll share a couple of comments with you. Here is how one of our sisters was described by someone supposedly in the brotherhood. She's from the Church of Christ branch of our tradition. How much more divisive could you be? Tradition. The branch of our tradition. Church of Christ just being another one of those branches. How about this? Lipscomb University, which at one time, you know, was classified with the church. Lipscomb University has recently named Rick Ashley as one of the keynote speakers for this summer celebration. Ashley preaches for a church that uses instrumental music, and he has made a strong effort to defend the use of instrumental music in worship. That's what's happening at Lipscomb. Well, here's what's happening this year. Well, no, this happened last year at Abilene Christian. This is ACU Summit. Luke Timothy Johnson was one of the speakers last year at that summit. Who is he? Johnson is a Roman Catholic and a former Benedictine monk. Now, it gets more interesting. Listen to this. He is outspoken in his defense of homosexuality. It gets even worse. Listen to this. He does not try to bend the scriptures to justify homosexuality. He admits the Bible condemns it. And he candidly states that he simply decided to reject what the scriptures say and to rely instead upon his own experience. This is his quote. I think it's important to state that we do in fact reject the straightforward commands of scripture and appeal instead to another authority, and that is the weight of our own experience. This is people speaking at Abilene Christian to a group of people that would be preachers. I have already gone through and I have marked so much of this right here, but I would just let me say that I urge you to get the copy of this quarter Spiritual Sword and read it and just do some thinking about it. Are we losing our distinctive edge? I'll say this, and I don't remember exactly where it came from, which one in there, but there was one writer said that the people who are interested in changing the church and making the church just like all of the denominations, denominationalizing the church, the people who are interested in doing that are not after me. They're not after the 50 and 60 and 70-year-old group. They're after the young ones. They're after our children and Janice, after our grandchildren. And that's what gives me so much pause and so much concern here. Are we losing our distinctive edge? One writer said that the Church of Christ, as we know it today, will be unrecognizable in 20 to 30 years. It's that serious. May not affect my eternal salvation, but I'm so vitally concerned about our 20-year-olds and about our 10-year-olds.
I wish they would just drop the 9.
Pardon me?
I wish they would just drop the 9. They're not going to, but I wish they would just drop the 9.
Oh, yeah.
And call themselves a community.
And there have been lots of situations that have done that, but that's an important point, that just going up, and you know this from traveling. Again, I'm preaching to the choir now on the soapbox, but when you're traveling, to just go into a place that's got Church of Christ on the building does not give you any assurance whatsoever that you're worshiping with the church. It doesn't.
You know, Glenn, some 20 years ago or so, we had the thing that was out front, talk about the change agents. Mm-hmm. That was what would be applied to them, and they combated that as long as I could remember. But it was even some of the well-known preachers, offspring got caught up in some of those things.
Yeah.
And it's hard. You know, some people think something new is always better. That's not the case. We've got to trust with that kind of thing.
That's true. Michael, you got a comment.
I've seen that there are a lot of churches out there, denominations of churches, who believe in Jesus, but they do some sort of form of worship, but they actually teach against the scripture as being something that we can depend on. I've actually heard ministers from denominations, I believe in Jesus and we worship God, but this isn't true anymore.
Yeah.
So I'm afraid that mentality is creeping in, and rather than us influencing the world has begun to influence the Lord's church, and we need to go back to this and be able to say why I believe this is legitimate.
Well, I'm going to say this, and I'll move on. I know a lot of you have comments about this, but I didn't want to. I just wanted to bring it up. But I wrote in the inside cover of this, I said, each issue of the Spiritual Sword is a wonderful and needed study, but this one may be the most concerning of all. I'm concerned for my children and for my grandchildren. We must keep the church from losing our distinctive edge. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. We are different. And I'm going to back up on what I said last week about not liking that word peculiar. We're peculiar people. Maybe I do like that. We're supposed to be a peculiar people. Okay. Now let's move on here and say.
You know, we'll just say one thing. Just like this church right anything you want to do, so it don't matter, come dress however you want to and everything else. And, but they got all the, they got the numbers.
Yeah. Yeah.
And they do it that way for that purpose, I think.
Pardon me?
Brought.
Oh, yeah, 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 absolutely. Okay, let's read together here verses 11 and 12 of our study. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Let's make just a couple of observations about this. There are four suggestions, and I put in parentheses something to do. Okay? I'm going to ask you, if you mark in your Bibles, I'm going to tell you what to underline here in these two verses, and then we'll go back and make some comments about them. Okay, verse 11. I've got underlined in my Bible. Abstain from fleshly lusts. Underline that, put a number one. I'm reading in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. Verse 11, abstain from fleshly lust. Underline that, put a one beside it. Go down to verse 12. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. Underline that, put a two beside that. Then go on later in verse 12, and it says, by your good works. Underline that, put a three. Which they observe, underline that, put a four. Here's our four points that are suggestions of things for us to do. We've talked last week and had on the previous screen here a description of who we are. We are this, we are this, we are this, we are this. Now here we have, so do this, because you're living stones, because you're priests in a holy temple, because you're a chosen people, because you're peculiar, distinct, and so forth. Because of that, then do this. Number one, you have underlined, and I would say this, live a clean life. Abstain from fleshly lust. The Bible classifies sin in three categories, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life. Lust of the flesh. And what's our first exhortation here from Peter? Abstain from fleshly lust. I read something that was interesting. It said, for the unbeliever, earth is a playground for the flesh. But for the believer, it's a battleground for the soul. Do we live our lives pursuing fleshly desires, or do we live our lives on a different plane and thinking about the soul and that's of eternal consequence? The world is watching us. Is the Christian life worth living? I heard an old man say one time that even if there turned out to be no heaven and no hell, and when death came, that was the end of it all, he said the Christian life would still be worth living for what you have here. If there were no eternal consequence, well, the reward is eternal. We all understand that. And we all understand that there's suffering and pain and stuff attached with the present life. But Christianity, a Christian life, is still worth living just for now. Just for now. So, the second one you have underlined here. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. And I'm saying it like this. Leave no room for slander. Read what follows that you just underlined in verse 12, number 2. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, read the next phrase. That when they speak against you as evildoers, not if, when. When they speak against you. Have you ever had someone slander you? Have you ever had someone speak against you and it not be true? We've talked about what slander is. Slander can be the truth, but people using it against you some way. But to have people slander you That's very very hard to deal with sometimes. But our number two here says, leave no room for slander. Plato, when told that a certain man had begun making slanderous statements against him, said this, I'll live in such a way that no one will believe what he says. Abraham Lincoln made a very similar statement when his Secretary of War, whom he had appointed, began to undermine him. Lincoln's supporters asked him, President Lincoln, what are you going to do? And his reply was simply this, conduct myself so as to remove all doubt. Live so that it'd be hard for someone to believe what's being said of you. Now, here's what the Roman historian Tacitus called Christians. He called them a class hated for their abominations. Slander. They were accused of incest. They were accused of cannibalism. And the list goes on. Slanderous things. But the most convincing thing and the most convincing defense that they could have is what we find in number three. Do good deeds among the unbelievers. You have underlined here, by your good works. By your good words. Not what the scripture says. It's not words, it's what? Works. By your good works. Now you may, if you were with us in an earlier study here, you may have an arrow drawn from verse 12 to verse 17 of chapter 1. I do. Because there we read that we're going to be judged according to our works. Not what we say alone. That's important. But the scripture says we're going to be judged according to our works. And here we are in verse 12 that says, when those that speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, they may look by your good works, what you're doing. Do you remember what Galatians 6:10 says? As we have therefore the opportunity, let us do good unto what?
All men.
All men. Especially those in the household of faith. And sometimes we tend to kind of relegate that to just that latter part. I'm to do good to this household of faith. But that's not what Galatians 6:10 says. It says do good to all. To all men. So the world is won by our actions. They're not going to listen to what we say until they see what we do. We know the phrase, I don't care how much you know until I know how much you care. And then lastly, let's do this. The rest of the number four that you have underlined here is which they observe. Your good works which they observe. Don't overlook that. The world is watching. The old King James Version says, by your good works which they behold. The Greek word that's translated observed or behold here carries with it more than just a casual glance. It has an idea of a careful watching over a period of time. It's not a snap judgment. And I do that oftentimes. I make snap judgments. We're all guilty of that sometimes. But that's not what this word means. This word means here that careful observation over a long period of time. So how's the world going to judge us? Judging us by our good works that we do to all men over a long period of time. Here's an interesting story. True story. In the summer of 1805, a number of Indian chiefs and warriors met in council at Buffalo Creek, New York, to hear a preacher 200 years ago. After the sermon, a response from the Indians was given by Red Jacket. And this is what he says. Brother, we know you've been preaching this message to the white man. These men are our neighbors. We know them. We will wait for a while and see what effect your preaching has on them. if we find it does them good, makes them honest, and less disposed to cheat Indians, we will then consider again what message you've said. Isn't that interesting? And that is how we're being judged by the people with whom we work, the world around us, our neighbors, and so forth. Not snap judgments. It's which they observe more long term. Okay, comments about this. That's going to finish that section of scripture there, and I'm ready to go on to the next, but couldn't leave that part last week unsaid. Any comments there?
This one, right, I've got the ESV.
Okay.
And the last verse 12 says, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. That don't sound like they're going to change right now.
That's true. It's a long term, isn't it? And of course, we would be remiss if we left out that final phrase, as Judy has just pointed out, glorify God. That's the whole purpose anyway. Reminds me of going back to Matthew 5:6 when it says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and finish it, and glorify the Father which is in heaven. What's the purpose of our good works? It's not for to bring honor and glory to me. It's to bring honor and glory to our Creator, the one whom we serve. Okay, let's shift gears here a little bit and pick up the next section of Scripture for us, okay? There's a common theme that's going to run from verse 13 of chapter 2 all the way down through verse 6 of chapter 3. Verse 13, therefore submit yourselves. Verse 18, servants, be submissive to your masters. Chapter 3, verse 1, wives, likewise, be submissive. The idea here that we're going to talk about here in this section that will run us all the way over into chapter 3 is that of submission. And I want to make this observation here. This is one of those traits that goes against our nature. It's just not our nature to submit. But the Bible teaches us that we are to submit. And we want to talk about that a little bit as we go. We're to submit not to just anything and everything, but to legitimate authority. And the Bible defines a legitimate authority here in this. In verse 13 through 17, we're to submit to government, ordinances of man. We'll get into that here today and talk about that a little bit, what all that entails. Beginning at verse 18 through the rest of the chapter 2, it talks about servants being submissive to masters. We could apply that even in our own lives, not maybe as slaves, but as employees and so forth. There are times when we're to be submissive. And then over in chapter 3, we'll talk about the idea of submission within the home here. But before we do, I want us to note this. Again, we're going to mark in our Bibles if you do such. Here is why. Submission goes against my nature, but here's why it's important for me to understand that I'm to be submissive in certain situations. There are four of them here in our text. Verse 13, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man. Here it is. For the Lord's sake. I don't submit for man's sake. I submit for the Lord's sake. So if you underline there, and I do, I did, underline for the Lord's sake. Put a one beside that. Go down to verse 15. For this is the will of God. Underline that. Put a number two. Why do I submit? God's will. I submit not for the sake of man, but for the Lord's sake. I submit because it's God's will. Go down to 16, and there's a phrase here, as bondservants of God. Underline that, put a 3. Why do I submit? Because I am a servant to the Most High God. And more than that, I'm not just a servant, but I'm a what? I'm a bondservant. You know what that means? That's the lowest form of a slave. I'm at the very bottom of the totem pole when you start talking about servitude here. I'm on the bottom. as bondservants of God. And then fourthly here, go down to verse 20. Actually, this is found in verse 19 and 20. Twice we find the phrase, this is commendable before God. That's what verse 20 says. That's number four. So here's four reasons. Why do I submit? I submit for the Lord's sake. I submit because it's God's will. I submit because I'm a bondservant of the Most High God. And I submit because Scripture tells me that when I do, it's commendable to God. God commends that attitude. Not that I be submissive in any and every situation. Certainly not when I have a conflict between man and God. I submit to God in that case. But there are situations in which I do submit. Now let's take and look at them one at a time. Submission to God.
Thing goes back to what we were saying about our actions are what people see and give us a good report among those that are in the world, because it says, but for such is the will of God that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolishness.
You're exactly right. And we're going to talk about that here in this section as we look at submission to government. Verse 13 and 14, therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as to those who sent by him for punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. Submit to every ordinance of man, whether it's the king or to governors or to whomever. Submit to government. Now that's pretty easy for us to read, although it's not as easy today and with our government as it was maybe many years ago. But I want us to think about those to whom Peter was writing here. Who was the king? We're talking about in the 60s. Who was the emperor? It was Nero. It was Nero. Nero was not a friend to Christians. As a matter of fact, we would describe Nero as being insane, wicked, cruel to Christians. I'm talking about the one to whom Peter is saying submit. Now, if you had lived in that time, you very likely could have had a friend, family, or other loved ones put to death by Nero. And their body impaled on a stake and put in his garden and lit a fire to light his garden at night. You know how grease burns? You know how the fat of a hog will burn? Now imagine this insane emperor that was demanding worship. Imagine him taking a loved one of yours and killing them for no reason and using their lifeless body as a torch to light his garden at night. That's secular history. That's what happened. And here is the one who's in charge. This is the one that's on the throne when Peter writes to these Christians who are being persecuted. And what does he say? He says, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man, whether it's the king as supreme or to governors. What would your reaction have been had Peter written that to you after you were subjective to what I just said? What would your reaction be to that? Should these Christians pick up arms and resist? No. Incredibly, Peter says, submit. Why? Because government is one of the institutions that God has ordained. And so long as there's not a conflict between what man says and what God says, God's law, God's will for us is to submit to government. Now, let's lighten it up just a little bit here. Okay? Let me give you real quickly, as we run out of time here, these are our natural reactions to unfair treatment. When you're being treated unfairly, here's one of the natural reactions. It's aggressive. I don't want to get even. Get mad, I just get even. That's aggressive. There was a story of a man who had been bitten by a rabid dog. And he goes to the doctor. And the doctor checks him, and the doctor says, "Yeah, you got rabies." The man pulls a pad out of his pocket and he starts writing. Well, the doctor thinks he's writing his will. He said, No. He said, "You needn't do that." He said, "There's a cure for rabies." He said, "Oh, no. I'm not writing my will." He said, "I'm making a list of the other people I want to go bite." I don't get mad, I get even, see. That's a natural reaction. Sometimes we feel sorry for ourselves. It's more passive in nature. Life isn't fair, and we whine. There's a story of a wartime group of soldiers that hired a Korean, that'll tell you how long ago it was, a Korean boy to do the housework for them and to cook for them and all this stuff. So they couldn't help play tricks on him. They put Vaseline on the knobs of the stove in the kitchen. He'd go in there, you know, and be Vaseline all over the knobs. They put water above the door where he opened the door and water would fall on his head. One morning he gets up and his shoes are nailed to the floor. These soldier boys, you know, they're just unmerciful. They're playing these pranks on him. And he would never say anything. He just kept going about his work. So after a while, guilt set in and the soldiers decided to come clean. So they brought him in and they apologized to him and said, "We're not going to do that anymore." He said, "Oh, no. No more Vaseline. No more Vaseline. No more water over the door." He said, "No more water. No more nailing shoes to the floor." "No more nailing shoes to the floor." He said, "Okay, no more spit in soup." Have a good day.